I think we would probably all agree that Jonah is probably the most well-known of all the 12 minor prophets. And we're going to read not all of it, but portions of it. So let's start out right now, and we'll read all of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, okay, I want you to notice something. As we read through this, I want you to notice what God is doing. Like every place, I'm going to stress things to you, but I want you to see God here. We're going to focus on some other aspects, Lord willing, next week, maybe beyond that. But right now, I want you to see God acting. I want you to see God doing something here. So verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now that is not something Jonah dreamt up. When it says that, it means God intervened. God brought a message. How did it happen? How did God communicate to the prophets? You know what? We don't always know, and it's not always spelled out for us. The fact is, it seems like Abraham actually heard an audible voice as he stood out under the stars. Was it an impression? Was it a voice? What was it? Fact is that God is in the business of being able to communicate to somebody when he desires to communicate to them by whatever means so that they know it is him. And I mean, sometimes I've thought, how is the prophet supposed to differentiate between God and, let's say, a demon? We know that, I mean, remember the spirit that said, "I'm going to be a lying spirit," and he's going to go and he's going to give a word to the false prophets? I mean, that happens supernaturally. How are you supposed to distinguish? Well, look, when God wants himself to be made known, he is able to make himself known. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's the first thing. The son of Amittai saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee. We know the story. To Tarshish. Now, you probably know this. It is surmised that Tarshish is in Spain. Modern-day Spain. So, Nineveh, from where Jonah would have been, in the northern kingdom, Israel, to go to Nineveh, you have to go east, northeast. He went west. He ran the opposite direction. And it says, he rose to flee to Tarshish. It's interesting, not just from his duty, but from the presence of the Lord. That is such an interesting way to say that. He went down to Joppa, which is today Jaffa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And there it is again. But the Lord, now here's the Lord again. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. So we see what God did. That storm didn't come from just anywhere. It wasn't just a product of the natural circulation of the earth and the way the winds move around this globe. God is doing this. God is involved. Okay, then verse 5, the mariners were afraid. And each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. And this is very interesting because we obviously know of somebody else in the scriptures that was asleep during a storm. It's amazing when somebody can sleep in a storm. But that's exactly what's happening here. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? I mean, exactly. We're about ready to sink in. Seriously, you're down here sleeping. Jonah is an interesting character, that's for sure. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Let's just say this. What does the Bible say about the casting of the lots?
Every decision is from the Lord.
Yeah, the Lord. Okay, the Lord again. So the Lord sent word to Jonah. That was supernatural. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. That's God intervening. Here, they cast lots. The lot, of course, the lot falls on Jonah. Why? Because it's Jonah's fault. They said to him, tell us on whose account. I mean, basically, when you're casting lots like this, that's basic superstition. I mean, I've heard about that kind of thing happening down in New Guinea, where the witch doctors, anytime somebody would die, they would say, you know, somebody's responsible for this. And they actually, I had a missionary tell the story about they actually had a log that would levitate, and that log would rotate and it would fall on the ground and it would point to the person who is responsible for the death of somebody. And then they would kill that person. The whole thing was just totally demonic. Anyway, just superstitious practice. But the fact is that God was in control of these lots, had it fall right on Jonah. They said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you? He said to them, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. And then he says, who made the sea and the dry land? There is again, you want to talk about the power of our God and God intervening. And isn't that amazing he would say that? He's like, you don't want to know who my God is? My God is the God who made the sea and the dry land, and I'm trying to flee from his presence. And then the men were exceedingly afraid. Now, it's amazing that they believed him. Because, you know, if you told somebody that today, they just wouldn't believe you. These men believed. Of course, you ought to be fearful of a God like this. And then what happened? What is this that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. You see what God was doing? He was increasing the intensity of this thing. The longer these guys are waiting, he said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. Well, you know what? If you're these guys and you're really superstitious and you're actually coming to believe that his God is the God of the land and the sea and the... And he's running from his presence. Well, last thing you want to do is go and kill him because you're being afraid the wrath of that God would come up. That's exactly what they're afraid of. And he's saying, anyway, isn't Jonah an interesting character? I mean, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. That'll solve all your problems. It's like he's running from the presence of the Lord. And now it's just like, pitch me over the side. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. In other words, you guys are suffering, so just get rid of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. See, they didn't want to do it to get back to dry land, but they could not. What? God resisted. Here's God intervening again. The sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. So they're recognizing, we can't make it to shore. We're going to have to throw him over. And so now they do fear this God and they start talking to him. Oh, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They're actually recognizing this God is indeed sending this storm and he is resisting their efforts to get to the land. So they, what do? They pick up Jonah, hurl him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. I mean, you talk about God being in, but this is Jesus waking up during this storm. And it goes, there's a similarity here. Obviously, there's many differences, but can you imagine if these guys were afraid before? This is just like the disciples in the boat. They were really afraid. They were afraid during the storm, but they got really afraid when all of a sudden it was calm. Can you imagine the conversation that these guys had in that boat? I mean, that is a miracle happened right before them. You throw a guy in the water and all of a sudden the sea is calm. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. You better believe they did. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Okay, now here's the Lord doing the miraculous again. He's intervening. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then you go down to chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish. Here's the Lord intervening again. And the fish vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Well, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against the message that I tell you." Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, this is interesting. This is really interesting. You have a prophet of God, the holy man of God, the servant of God, who is seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord. He's got some disobedience issues, definitely. And what's amazing is the pagans are believing God all the way through this event. It's like Jonah doesn't want this to happen, and this is the very thing that is happening. And they believed. They believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. One of the things you want to recognize about Jonah is he was a contemporary with Hosea and Amos. And we know that because 2 Kings specifically mentions Jonah, and it says that Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second. And so we know when he lived, roughly 780 BC. What do we know about that time? Well, it was Assyria. Nineveh, by the way, is the capital of Assyria. Assyria is rising to power at this time and will become the power in the world and will be the nation that actually conquers the northern kingdom. So that's what's happening. When these people repent, the whole kingdom has been rising to superiority upon the face of the earth. And so, verse 7, he issued a proclamation published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, but let them not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. So you see, they repented here, and God sees this, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster. Very last part of verse 10 there, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. He prayed to the Lord, said, "Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me." See, he's an odd character. I mean, first throw me in the water, guys. That'll fix your problems. Now, it's like he talks so freely about giving up his life. "Take my life from me." Lord said, do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east of the city, make a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And the Lord God appointed a plant. Here's God stepping in again. Here's the supernatural again. A plant. He made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head. And then verse 7, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorpion. You see God appointing all the way through here? God appointed a plant. God appointed a worm. God appointed an east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah. He was faint, and he asked again that he might die. God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. It came into being in a night." You see, God brought this thing up in a night, and it perished in a night. And God did this. God appointed all this. "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And I think we all have to admit, it ends on a very strange note. Not exactly probably the way that we would have ended it, but that's the way that God saw fit. So, okay. That was a very quick overview. Now, I want to say some things before I kind of emphasize on one matter today. One thing that I want you all to take away from Jonah. But before I do that, I want to just bring up several thoughts for your consideration. Look, we all admit that some things are more important to us than other things. I mean, we have priorities. And if you think about this, have you ever stopped to just ask yourself, what makes something important? What is it that makes, I mean, if I just throw that at you, thoughts go through your head. What makes something important? How do you measure importance? Something's important if what? If what?
If it's important to God.
If it's important to God. Well, I don't think that does. I don't think that's a good definition just because of this. There's lots of people running all around the world that don't think the things that have to do with God are important. I'm talking about how we measure importance. The reality is this. Basically, you measure importance. Like, think about this. Some of us in this room, we think it's important to, say, feed our children. That pretty important to you? That you feed your child? Or that your child was properly, you know, their hair was brushed. Your prime minister does not think that that is highly important on his list. You know, this thing, a lot of you know that Ruby and I have done this keto thing. Is that pretty important at this point when we're seeing the result? Yeah, that's pretty important. I mean, diet, exercise, oil change, keeping your job. If you're single, maybe finding a wife, finding a husband. I mean, but why would those things be important? Well, if you don't care for the engine on your vehicle, what happens? You can end up on the side of the motorway. You want to be there? No, you don't want to be there. You see, it's the implications of your life. What does it have to do with if you're single? And it's pretty important to you that you get married. Well, why? Because of how it impacts your life. That's what importance is all about. How does it impact my life? What are the consequences here? That's what makes something of great importance. It's the benefit. It's the consequence. It's the impact. So how important is it for you to study Jonah or the minor prophets? I mean, this is something that I just want us to think about. Look, I think we would all have to agree this. The minor prophets are part of the Word of God. And so if we just basically take the promises that we have in the Word of God concerning our study of the Scriptures, this applies to Jonah. It applies to all these minor prophets. So one of the things that we would say is this. Faith, my trusting God, my trusting Christ, faith comes by what means? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing how? By the word of Christ. And I hope you see, the whole Bible is the word of Christ. Christ says that the Scriptures, they speak of Him. I mean, this is His word. And so listen. Do we want our faith to increase? Do you recognize? You shouldn't count it a small thing that we study Jonah. Would you expect that your faith, is that important to you? See, we're talking about measuring importance. Is it important to you that your faith increase? Do you really even believe that? I mean, do you come in here and you think, hey, I think that there's something that I'm going to hear from Jonah that's going to make me trust God more, that's going to deepen my faith? Or how about this? Whatever was written in former days. Okay, now who is that talking? Anybody know who that is? That's Paul, and he's speaking to the Romans. Whatever was written in former days. You think that Jonah might apply to that? Absolutely. That was written in former days. That's exactly what he's talking about. The word of God that was written in former days. It was written for our instruction. So I would ask you this. How important is it for you to be instructed? He also says this. He said that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You think there's something in this letter to give us hope? Oh, I think there's a lot in Jonah to give us hope. And we're going to look at some of those things. And that's the question you have to ask. Do you want instruction? Do you want encouragement? Do you want hope? Is it important that you have those things? Or how about this? David says in Psalm 119, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. He also says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Well, do you want understanding? Do you want to be wiser than your teachers? How about Hebrews 4:12? Some of you know that. The word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit and joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Is it important to you to discern the thoughts and intentions of your own heart? I see, these are questions you have to ask. Do you want your faith increased? Do you want your hope increased? Do you want understanding? Do you want to discern who you really are and discern your thoughts and discern your deepest intentions? Do you want that? Or how about this? We know that all scripture is God-breathed, that it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And you know what it's meant to do? It's meant to equip and make us competent. Do you want to be equipped? Is that important to you? How about Psalm 119? I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Okay, are there some things that we could find in Jonah that might have to do if we store it up, we may not sin against God? How important is that to you? How about Joshua 1:8? The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have good success. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you store up and meditate on God's word, that you will have success and be prosperous? Prosperous spiritually. How important is that to you? I mean, see, we have to ask ourselves about these, because these are promises. One of the things I'd ask you right off, do you believe these things? Do you believe these promises? Because if you believe them, then you have to ask yourself, okay, yeah, I believe it. Well, how important is it to you to have these things? If we keep going, Isaiah 66:2, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Is that important? Jeremiah, I would say this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, but let the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness on the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What does a God delight in? That we understand and know him. And you see, Jesus said this, you search the scriptures, you think that in them you have eternal life, but they speak about me. You see, where do you find out about God? You don't find out. I mean, we recognize that the creation gives us certain light. But the truth is that everything that we need to know about salvation is found in this book. We learn so much about God in this book. We learn about Christ in this book. They speak of him. God says this, you want to know what a really wise person in this world is? Somebody that knows who I am. That's what, and God says, I delight in that. So I would just ask you this, how important is it for you to know God and to know the Christ that he sent? How important is it to you to delight him? See, he said, this delights in me. Not that you're just some wise guy, but that you've come to know who I am. And I would just ask you this, how do we come to know who he is? What happens is we go to God's word and we find his self-revelation, and he tells us things about himself. So, is that enough to convince you that there are a few things in the Christian life? There are few things in your life that are more important than studying God's word, including the minor prophets. I mean, we need to stop sometimes. Do you really want these things? I mean, do you want to be somebody who's prosperous spiritually? Do you want to be somebody that turns the world upside down like they did in the book of Acts? Do you know nobody ever turns the world upside down that aren't immersed in the word of God? You can basically find that. That is going to be a trademark, a hallmark of the people, the men and the women in this world that really make a difference. The ones who give forth the fragrance of Christ. That's going to be, they're always men and women of the word. And what we have to remember is this: the book of Jonah is not common. It's not like every other writing in the world. It's God-inspired. It's God-breathed. It's living. It's active, Scripture says. It will equip. It'll give us understanding. It'll give us hope. It'll help us to not sin, to bring us to a knowledge of God, to know the living God. Now, and think about this. David said this. He prayed. Again, this comes from Psalm 119. You think of David's prayer. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And law there doesn't just simply mean 10 commandments. The law is sometimes used of all the scripture. That's undoubtedly. David, what's David assuming? What happens when a man prays, show me wondrous things out of your word? What is he assuming? He's assuming he hasn't seen everything there is to see. You may say, I've read Jonah 100 times. I've read Jonah 3 times. And I know the story. You see, we never want to do that with the Word of God. You find out about the Word of God is it is deep. It is deeper than you can ever go. And there are always new things to be found. David doesn't assume that he's seen all there is to see. The fact that he would even pray this way indicates he's aware that there are wonders in the Bible that he full well knows he has not yet seen. He doesn't assume that there's wonders there that are impossible to behold on his part. He's assuming that if God will only open his eyes, he'll be able to see them. So I ask you this, you want to see some things from Jonah? Then look, pray. I don't know if you're in the habit of doing that, but listen to David pray. Show me wondrous things. Let me behold wondrous things out of your word. Do you pray that? You should pray that when you sit down to study your Bible. You should pray it when you come under any kind of preaching. You should ask for that. There ought not to be a time you don't ask. Why wouldn't you ask that? If God is in the business of answering prayer, and if he says you don't have because you don't ask, why in the world would you ever want to come under God's word? I mean, folks, do you not find this to be the case? One of the most joyful, satisfying realities in the Christian life that we can have in this world is when we come to God's word and it comes alive, where we see something we've never seen before, where we tremble, where we feel a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, where we rejoice, we marvel. Have you ever been under the word and it's come with you such conviction and you feel humbled under it? I mean, brethren, I hope you want this. Have you ever sat under the preaching and you just felt like, I mean, God spoke to me from glory. I mean, I've seen that. Your eyes are open to something. Well, we should want that. And I would just say this too. There's a verse in your Bible that says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Why do I bring that up? Just for this reason. Look, you see what I'm doing here. I'm wanting to talk to you not so much about Jonah right at the moment, as much as your expectation, your approach to the Word of God, how we sit under hearing a series on the minor prophets. What should be happening? Well, what should be happening is this. You should have some idea about the promises of God pertaining to the Word of God and how that benefits you and how important that is to you. And I'm trying to drive home this reality too, that you should be praying. You should be asking God to give you insight into the wonders that are held in, it's like a treasure box. And sometimes we need the key to get in there, and God can give us the key. But I would say this, beware of sin. Because if you cherish iniquity in your heart, you know what? You can pray all day long, God, show me wondrous things. But what this says is that God may not listen. And you know what? Listen, if you come to study God's word and you are cherishing sin in your heart, it doesn't matter how intelligent you might be. It doesn't matter how many times you've read your Bible, how well you know your Bible, how much you are actually praying for God to give you insight. Look, if sin is allowed to go unchecked in your life, that is going to hinder you from studying God's word. Your study is going to be unprofitable. Listen, if you try to hear God's word being preached while you yourself are harboring sin, God's teaching is what's going to happen. It's going to be misunderstood by you. It's going to be misappropriated. It's going to be disbelieved. Some kind of doctrinal, practical error is going to result. But why do I say that? Well, because of this. We're dealing with a living, active book. You've heard that. With a spirit who is living and is active and can be grieved. And here's the thing. If you say to God, show me something from your word. But already God has shown you something from his word that you're not doing. That you're not interested in following, obeying, and keeping. Do you recognize the hypocrisy before the Lord? Here he comes, and he wants me to show him some things from my word, but I've shown him this in my word, and he has no intention of keeping it. You see, if you harbor sin, it's no good to ask God to teach you things when he's already taught you something, but you're just unwilling to obey that. Look, folks, the Lord God Almighty is not some plaything just sitting there at our disposal to be played with whenever we have some desire to get some, you know, spiritual rush from some new revelation that he might show me. Why does somebody who isn't already following him and seeking to resist sin and fight sin, if you're cherishing sin, why would you even want to go to God and ask him for more? It's usually one thing. You want more information. You want to win the debate. You want the knowledge that puffs up. You want to bloat your head. But those who have no intention of obeying what they learn, or are not obeying what they've already learned, I mean, you just shouldn't presume upon God that he's going to come to you and give you some overwhelming revelation. Folks, a clear conscience. We want a clear conscience. When you're going to study God's word, this is critical. Critical. And I recognize this. I feel this. I mean, men, one of the things the Bible says is your prayers can be hindered just if you're not living with your wife in an understanding way. I mean, the thing is, it's not just for me when I'm studying the Bible to preach to you to make sure that my conscience is clear. The Apostle Paul said this, I'm not aware of anything against myself. Yeah, he said that in 1 Corinthians 4:4. I'm not aware of anything against myself. As we study Jonah, it would be good if we had a room full and the rest of the minor prophets just to ask ourselves, do we know anything against ourselves? I'm not asking if you're perfect. What I'm asking is this. Do you have any sin in your life that you know is there and you're not willing to deal with it? That's the issue. That's it. It's something troubling your conscience and you know you need to resolve it, but you've resisted it. Paul said, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And I just ask you this. As you come to study Jonah, is your conscience clear? A guilty, defiled conscience just spells disaster for us when we're studying a book like Jonah. I mean, think about it. What's at the root of a defiled conscience? Well, sin is. What's at the root of sin? Well, pride is, undoubtedly. Pride, what is that? It's man exalting himself, wanting his own way, not God's way. And what does pride do? It blinds man to what God says, to what God wants. When we take our guilty conscience and sin and pride and we take that with us into our Bible when we're trying to study something like Jonah, well, you know what you won't see? You won't be able to see that which condemns your own pride. As pride blinds. Folks, the best thing you can do is you want to confess. Keep your conscience clear. Keep your accounts with God short. God opposes the proud. And folks, you know what? You know what happens a lot of times? I heard John Piper one time. He was talking about why certain people fail to grasp certain doctrines. Like I think he was talking about the doctrine of unconditional election. And he said, you know, it's not very often that people need more information to understand difficult things in the Bible. They need more humility. I think he's spot on. Often when we fail to grasp a biblical doctrine, what's the issue? We fail to understand a portion of God's word. The solution oftentimes is not that we need more information. It's that we need more obedience. We need to be lower in the sight of God. So, okay. Look, there's no question about it. We got to find our God. If this is eternal life and this is the heart and soul of Christianity, this is the heart and soul of life, we've got to find our God. When you think about this, when Scripture says, draw near to God, when Scripture talks about, this is what you really want, to know me. This is what God counts as a huge deal. This is the most important reason of all that we want to study Scripture. We want to find out who God is. You recognize God is the treasure. We want to get to Him. Well, how do we do that? Well, when we're going to study a book like Jonah, God is giving us revelation about Himself. And what I did was I wanted you to specifically see where God was intervening. God was working. God was active. God was doing the supernatural. God was controlling the whole event that we see in the book of Jonah. You know what an attribute is? What's an attribute? A characteristic. Yes, that's exactly right. It's got to do with the qualities that make up God. Now, when we think about the bigger word, we might think of nature or essence. You know those words. What is the nature of something? Well, it's everything that's true about it. What is the nature of God? Well, it's everything that's true about Him. Basically, nature or the essence of something can be summed up in the sum of its attributes. An attribute is a specific character. What's an attribute of a dog? Barks. They're hungry. They have four legs. There's no two-legged version. If they have two legs, that's not right. It's not normal. They typically have hair, unless they're these little chihuahuas, which they should have never bred. But anyway, you understand this. Who is God? What is His nature? You see, when we go into Jonah, we can ask that. It's the sum total of God's attributes, and they're being put on display in the Scriptures. All God's attributes. Let me ask you something. In all God's attributes, all God's revelation, you know what God is doing? Like God says in Scripture, who are you going to compare me to? Well, how are you even going to answer that? Because you have to file through in your brain what you know, all the attributes about God and all the attributes about everything else. And it doesn't mean you necessarily have to know everything about everything else, but you do know some things about everything else. What do you know about everything else that is not God? What's that?
Finite.
Yeah, it's finite. I know this about everything that's not God. It's not God. And only He is God. But what makes God, God? God said, I am that I am. But if you start subtracting and detracting certain attributes, you take anything away from who God is, I am that I am suddenly becomes not who He is. Why? Because He isn't who He is. I mean, this is one of the problems about preachers who, quite honestly, this is one of the reasons why I don't appreciate it when you find modern preachers that can preach through the minor prophets and not deal with the judgment found there. Because folks, we have a God of judgment. We have a judge. We have a God that is in the business of punishing sin. And we don't want to tone that down. Because at the moment we begin to tone those things down, then what happens? Well, we basically reduce God. We don't want to do that. And it's got everything to do with God's glory. What is God's glory? God's glory is basically the eminence. Glory, we think of shining light. It's the eminence of God. But what is it that shines about God? Well, it's His perfections. What are His perfections? His attributes, His characteristics. And so one of the things that I am always mindful of is I want to show you who God is. And I want you to see that right here. Folks, you think about blessed are the pure in heart. You know, that's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I would just say this. This is one of the other reasons why you don't want to harbor sin. You want purity. Why? Because it's the pure in heart who see God. And that's not just when we die. That happens more and more in this world, I guarantee you. The people that are most pure, they have the least defilement before their spiritual eyes to keep them from seeing into the depths of this glory. And so that's the beatific vision. We want to see God. We want to find Him. The more you see of God's attributes, the more we comprehend them, the more we see God Himself. I mean, how do you see God? That's just how. And we don't want to settle simply for some dry intellectual studies. We want to see Him. We want to see, this is the greatest good of all. We want to look for the fire. We want to look for the glory. We want to look for God. Okay, so here we are. And I just want to show you one thing today. There's a lot more to be said about Jonah. But look, critics don't like this book. Why not? Well, because along with Adam and Eve, and a serpent, and a tree in the garden, and the Tower of Babel, and Noah and his ark, and a great flood, the critics don't like this book. Why? What is it about this book that freaks them all out?
Supernatural.
Supernatural. Exactly right. You know what? You basically have the wisdom of this world, the scientists and the doctors. What do they want to do with Jonah? They basically want to throw it over in the category of fairy tale. And you know what? You even have these, I would just say they're Bible deniers. There's lots of Bible deniers in the church. They're not all out there in a lab somewhere writing formal scientific papers. They're often in the church. And you know what? We have people in the church, and I don't want to call them well-meaning because I don't think they are. But they want to say basically that Jonah's a parable or Jonah's an allegory. And again, why do they go there? Supernatural. And you know what? What are they doing? They're the same guys that are saying Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are basically poetry. But why? They're denying the scripture. Let's just be quite honest about what they're doing. But folks, yes, it's the abundance of supernatural. And look, this is not an allegory. Jonah is a real person. And you know what? There's two verses in the Bible, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, that we're two in the New, actually, but they're parallel. But they absolutely tell us that this is real. 2 Kings, we know we have the narrative of just the life of the kings. I told you already, Jonah lived during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Listen, 2 Kings 14:25. Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which He spoke by His servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Same guy, Jonah, the son of Amittai. There he is, the prophet. And don't you love it? His servant Jonah. I like that God called him that, even after Jonah had some difficulties. And we're going to look at those another time. But here's Jesus speaking in Matthew 12, 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jesus says that one of the greatest prophetic pictures of the death and resurrection of Christ. I mean, when you really think about, hey, where in the Old Testament does it show us prophetic utterances concerning the resurrection? Well, this Jesus, when he's looking back, and I know on the day of Pentecost, they might go Psalm 16. I recognize there are other places. I think Hosea is a place you could, but where does Jesus go? Jesus goes to Jonah. He says one of the greatest prophetic pictures of the death and resurrection of Christ is this: for just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, did you catch that? Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh. You see, Jesus is, he's talking about Jonah, he's talking about the fish, and he's also talking about Nineveh. Why? Because something actually more than just Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights applies to the situation at hand. And he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You know what Jesus says? Jonah was real. The fish was real. He was in the belly of it for 3 days and 3 nights. That's real. And Nineveh repenting is very much real. You all agree? Folks, what do we do? What are you going to do? You're going to run to science? What is science? I mean, what is science? The word has to do with knowledge. But basically, what's the scientific method? Is it not observation? Is the scientific method not that we... I mean, basically, what do the scientists do? They have all their instruments, and they pour the chemicals in here, and you've seen the chemistry lab, and of course, there's other kinds of science, but what are they doing? I mean, you got the microbiologist, and he's looking through his microscope, and of course, there are electron deals now. He's probably got it on a big screen. But folks, what's happening in science? The scientific method is observation. They observe things. They try to look for processes that can be repeated. They try to find out what's true by repeated observation. I look at this. Others look at this. We examine this. Are there natural laws here that we're able to observe that are repeatable? That's what science is all about. I mean, but you know what's happened? You know what exactly what's happened? It happens in the medical world. It happens in the scientific world. What's happening? Well, basically, if you're a doctor and you've got degrees behind your names, you're a scientist, you got degrees behind your name, you're a microbiologist, you've got degrees behind your name, then all of a sudden what? Your observations are God. That's what it's basically man becoming God. That's what it is. It's my observations are they're the rule. They're the end all. And I would just say this. So what if man observes certain things? Does that exclude the possibility that God can come along and do what man has never observed? I mean, what is a miracle? What is a miracle? God has designed certain natural laws by which things happen. But you know what? God is free at any time to step above and go outside of the bounds of and beyond those laws that he's put in place. What is a miracle? A miracle is basically when something happens that isn't ordinary, right? That's basically what we're talking about. The living God, he decides to perform a miracle, do something exceptional, do something original. I mean, what if God does that? A miracle is God doing something science hasn't observed before. Who is man to say that God can't rise above the ordinary and do what he wants when he wants to? I mean, science, folks, I hope you realize this. Science has nothing to say on the subject. It has nothing at all to say. Science is a process of discovering and observing what's true in the natural realm, but it has nothing to say about the supernatural realm. You know what? If God decides an axe head is going to float, it floats. And who is a scientist to say, no, it didn't. No, it can't. Well, you know what the scientist is saying? I've never observed that happen. But does that mean, does that rule out that God doesn't have the prerogative at any time he wants to say, axe head float? He can cause that to happen anytime he wants. What does science have to say about that? Tell me what scientist was there standing on the side of the river when the axe head floated who actually observed or didn't observe or could say that it didn't happen. Well, he wasn't there. None of them were there. They can all say, well, it's a fairy tale. Where is the scientist that actually observed the fish? Where's the scientist who was there and actually observed these things? Well, the fact is they weren't there. And you see, this is the problem. Folks, you know what happens in this world? They're going to laugh us to scorn. You start talking about the ark. You start talking about the flood. You talk about Jonah. I mean, you want to get a good laugh from people who think that they've got their intellectual hats on. You just start talking about the fact that Jonah, it never says a whale, folks. That's been said so often that we tend to think that way, but it's a large fish. And the fact is, you start talking about that way and people want to laugh at you. I didn't hear anything in what Jesus said that sounded like sarcasm or sounded like he was joking or didn't take this thing as absolutely dead serious as being a prophetic picture of the fact that he would be himself in the grave 3 days and three nights. Miracles. Miracles. We have us, folks, this is the thing I'm after here. We have a God who can hurl a storm, and we have a God that can tell a prophet to say something, and we have us a God that doesn't just tell prophets to go say something like your doom is inevitable and period, but repent. And this God sends messages that get places like Nineveh to repent and turn. Then he can hurl a storm. He can cause a fish to go swallow up his prophet. He can cause a storm to stop. He can cause that fish to spit his prophet out. He can cause a plant to grow up. He can cause a worm to come up and eat the plant. He can cause an east wind to blow and bring hot air upon his prophet. He can do all these things. And folks, we know from the New Testament that if anybody repents and believes, well, God granted repentance to the Gentiles. We know that that's exactly what he was doing in the hearts of the Ninevites. Folks, we have as a God of the miraculous. I hope you recognize you don't want to shy away from this. Don't let people laugh you to scorn. Don't let your coworkers or fellow students or anybody else. Folks, I'll tell you this. The ones laughing will not be laughing on Judgment Day. And the ones laughing, they weren't there. They didn't observe this. They didn't see. Who are they to say? They have nothing to say. The reality is, if God tells us, what do they have? They have their opinion. What do we have? We have the living and abiding Word of God. Do we not? And it tells us these things happen. It tells us exactly. Miracles. Why does God do miracles? Because he can. Folks, the truth is, miracles in the New Testament are often called signs. That's what John calls them. Sign. They're meant to tell us something. They point to something. Listen to what was said when God dried up the Jordan River in the days of Joshua. Joshua 4:23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. Why? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Folks, you know why God does miracles? God does miracles and God flexes his arm so that people would see and people would know and his people would know and there would be the fear of God. So what if we got many scientists with degrees abundant behind their name. They dogmatically assert this can't be true and that can't be true, but on what basis? You answer me. On what basis? And if they weren't there, That's just the reality. On what basis do they assert all this so dogmatically? I mean, Jonah confronts us with one of the greatest miracles of all. You want to go from talking about a fish swallowing a prophet and keeping him alive in there? I mean, some people think he died. Whether God raised him from the dead or God just sent the fish and how it all happened and was there air in there? You know, you can get into all this if you want. But does it matter? I mean, does it really matter? Think about the sun. One of the miracles God did with the sun. I'll tell you this, you remember when they were fighting their battle and Joshua prayed? What happened to the sun? Stayed still for 24 hours. You ever remember? The one king prayed that the sun would go backwards on the sundial 10 degrees. So God can make the sun stop. God can make the sun go backward. Guess what happened when Jesus was on the cross? What happened to the sun? It went out. Guess what happened before the fourth day of creation? There was light and no sun. I mean, God can do all that. Folks, we have the living and abiding Word of God. What's my point in all this? This is the God that we need. I mean, if you just start thinking about, do we need the God that can hurl a storm upon the ocean? Do we need the God that can raise up a fish and swallow the prophet and spit him out 3 days later? Do we need the God that can make a plant grow up and a worm grow up and the east wind blow? You better believe we do. Do we need the God that can turn the hearts of the Ninevites? Folks, if there's anything you want to get about Jonah, you don't want to put it in the realm, in the ranks of fairy tale. You want to say, hey, that's the God of Christianity, and that's the kind of God we need. And as we're trying to secure a building, we don't have resources to do that. Who are we kidding? And when we're trying to see the world turned upside down, we want to reach places like Eastern Europe or Africa or even our own city. I mean, who are we kidding? We're not kidding anybody. We can go down there. And, oh, there's those people from Grace Fellowship Manchester. Which one of us have the hearts to reach it, the hand to reach into their hearts and turn it like God did the Ninevites? Who can do that to a city? I can't do that. You can't do that. Is there reason to believe that we need a God like this? Look, right in the midst of all this, Jonah, as he's telling these guys, he said, you want to know who this God is? You want to know one of the greatest things at all about this God? He takes the fishermen, or the sailors actually, he takes them back to Genesis 1:1. Jonah said to the sailors, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. How are you and I going to come to a right understanding of the creation of the universe? Only one way. What does Hebrews 11 say? By faith. By faith. Why? Because no scientist was there. Only God was there. There was nobody there. Jonah wasn't even there. I mean, none of the guys. There was nobody there. God did this. And so who is man to speak about how this thing? Do you recognize how often the Bible talks about God being a creator? And there's Jonah. He's right on top of that again. Oh, folks. You know, not thinking a strange thing that God can raise up a fish to swallow a prophet and keep him alive for 3 days. Not when God brought all of this into existence with a mere word. Now, why do we believe that? Well, because we trust what God has revealed. We trust what Scripture says to us. This isn't a matter of science. Why? There's nobody there to observe this. We believe what happened in the days of Jonah. We believe what happened in creation. Why? Because God has indeed told us. Where are the human eyewitnesses that observed that it didn't happen this way? Or that can tell us, no fish can do that. Listen, folks, you know what the Bible doesn't say? The Bible doesn't say where that fish came from. Do you recognize this? There's no need to even believe that that fish existed an hour before this happened. Now, it may have, but could God bring a fish into existence out of nothing? Well, you better hope so. If he can bring a whole universe into existence with a word, let there be light, and there was light. When God can call this whole thing, listen to this. I am He. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My hand spread out the heavens. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Did you get those words? I alone. I, myself. No big bang there. None of that. No evolution. I stretched out the heavens like a curtain. I called the hosts of heaven and they stood forth. Isaiah says this, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high. Lift them up. Why? He's saying to us, get away from the city lights. Go out there to the moors at night. Just sometime, take your kids out there. Go out, make a road trip. You get out away from the city lights and look up at the sky. That's what God's saying to do. He says this, look up and see who created these. And who brings out of their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Let me tell you this. Creation is no trifle. It is not. And God says, you want to know what kind of God I am? You go out there and look at those stars. That'll give you an idea. I did that. Look at the vastness of the universe. God says, be staggered. Behold. Who did that? I did that. By the greatness of my might, I did that. Who are we? Who is a scientist to say, oh, that fish can't be there? You know what? If God raised that thing from a minnow and he allowed it to get bigger and bigger year by year, and he guided that fish to exactly the right place at exactly the right time that his prophet would exactly at that moment be cast into that water to swallow him up. And God can do that. And if God called that fish into existence where it hadn't existed before, he can do that. And he can call into an existence a plant that wasn't there, and he can make it grow at a rate that nobody has seen before. He can do those miracles, and he can send that worm with an express purpose because he's accomplishing something in his people. And he can do that, folks. This is the God that we have. This is the God that we need. Oh, folks, this is no small matter. This is no small matter. Look, you know what? When it comes down to all these things, it's not any issue of complexity. I mean, when it talks about creation, when it talks about this fish, when it talks about the flood God brought upon the earth, when it talked about how God confused languages. You know what, folks? It's not issues of complexity and some depth of perception that's needed to grapple and pull the truths out of these passages. It's not that at all. It's not that at all. It's plain, absolutely plain what's being said. The issue is this, faith. You're going to throw in with all these worldly wisdom. The world by its wisdom has never come to know our God. Never. Folks, we take this by faith because God has revealed this to us. And you know what? You can look at all the mathematical laws and all the physical laws and all the statistical laws, and they don't explain this. It never does. The miracles of Jonah are not predictable. They're not repeatable. They're not fixed. Supernatural means something outside of this realm. The realm that's natural. It's above. It's outside of that. My point is this. I end with this. Folks, Grace Fellowship Manchester, we need the God of Jonah. We need the God that does miracles. We need this. I need the God of Jonah. I can't be what I need to be to lead this church. I need the God of Jonah. I can't save my daughter, Charity. I can't. I can't keep my other children in the faith. I can't do that. I can't save your children. I can't sanctify you one whit. I can try to use the gifts that God has given to me, but even there, I cannot empower those gifts. I cannot make them God's spiritual ability to impart to you the grace of God. I can't do that. He has to do that. I can't save the people of Manchester. I can't find buildings for us. I can't open doors for us into other countries. I can't do this. I need the God of the impossible. I need the God who acts. I need the God like Abraham had. You remember Abraham? Abraham and Sarah, and there they are. And what? 100 years old, 90 years old, 90-year-old women do not have babies. And God comes along and says, a year from now, she's going to have a baby. Well, what did it take? It said, hey, you know what? Abraham didn't waver in faith. Do you think he was looking at mathematical probability? You think he was looking at statistics? What does statistics say? How many 90-year-old women have children? None. You see what we're dealing with, folks? This is always the issue. This is what Christianity, our Christianity is a supernatural phenomenon. I love that word, phenomenon. That's what it is. Christianity is, it's not about some opinion. It's not some dead religion. That's not what this is all about. We're not talking about just some abstract teaching. That's not what Christianity is. Do you recognize that when that Christianity broke out in the book of Acts, what was the world confronted with? They were confronted with this living, breathing church of God that where it went, I mean, places were shaking and people were getting saved and people who used to be selfish are now selling their lands and they're supporting each other. Brethren, do you realize the God that did this? We need that kind of God. We need the God of Jonah. We need the God that can go in and shake up Nineveh, the God that sends prophets places, the God that hurls storms, the God that hurls worms and plants and east winds. That's the God we need. This, you know what? Christianity is not the result of something that we do. It's the result of what this God does. That's what we have to be confronted with. We're confronted with the very same thing as in that day. We need the God who acts. We need the God who intervenes. You know what? And when that God comes, things happen. Isn't that what happened with Jonah? Things were happening. You don't read that story and it's all just about what men did. That's not it. And anytime we accurately look at history, it's about what God's doing. We just need to have that mindset. We're not dealing with any small God here. And even though, you know what? God comes across extremely merciful in this book. And with his erring, like I say, I love erring Jonah. That in 2 Kings, God says, basically, his servant Jonah. Jonah had some bad days here. But, folks, I just want you to have an expectation. He acted in Jonah's day. And I'll tell you, it's when God acts, it's something that confronts us. I mean, true Christianity is something that confronts us. Why? Because it's something that God does. We don't make churches. We don't make saved people. We don't make Christians. The church is of God's manufacture, and it's entirely supernatural. I'll tell you this. If you don't believe in the supernatural, you cannot be a Christian. Bottom line. This is what we need. This is what we desperately need. When I look at this book, I see this God who governs, this God who is in control. And I just say, oh, Lord, do these things in our midst. Act, arise. I mean, if we're wayward like Jonah, do what you have to do like you did with him. If we're not in the right place where you want us, do what you need to do to put us in that place. Father, I do pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.